Welcome to Former Adventist Podcast. I'm Colleen Tinker.
And I'm Nikki Stevenson.
So, Nikki, we are finishing Revelation 19 today, which is really exciting because we're going to actually look at when Jesus comes back. But before we start talking about Revelation 19, I just want to remind you all that we have a second podcast that we're offering at Life Assurance Ministries that you're welcome to listen to. It's one I'm doing solo, and it's called Adventist Fact Check based on the Sabbath School lessons. It was Nikki's idea that I put those commentaries I was writing into a video format. And it's actually kind of fun because I have wanted to vent about those Sabbath School lessons for a long time. So if you want to look on YouTube or wherever you listen to your podcasts, it's called Adventist Fact Check. And by the way, we are just beginning a new quarterly. And it is for the second quarter of 2024. And the title of it is The Great Controversy. So if you want to hear my reactions to the Sabbath School lessons teaching the entire world church the great controversy through their Sabbath School, find that podcast and you might enjoy it.
And do subscribe to it and leave a review. You said that you enjoy venting about it, but it's actually very informative. It's so good to know what the organization is teaching right now, because so often what we hear from people who are responding to this ministry is, well, they don't teach that anymore.
Oh, yeah, for sure. We can see right there in the General Conference approved quarterly, and I did check last night, it is a publication of the General Conference, so it is official. They can't disclaim it, even if they try, because it's all there. Mm-hmm. So, Nikki, before we start reading the passage here in Revelation 19, 11 to 21, I just want to say, last time we looked at the fact that there is a marriage supper of the Lamb that's discussed in the passage right before this. Did you know that there's another supper listed in Revelation 19 and we're going to talk about it? Did you know about that?
You know, I did not know about it. But as I reflect on that afternoon when I read the book of Revelation as an Adventist young adult, and I remember being on the floor of our second bedroom, just terrified reading through. It was about this part when the birds are called to come and feast on the flesh. It was kind of a horrifying picture. And it really, that was really where I started kind of freaking out.
Oh, so you actually did become aware, consciously aware of this next supper as an Adventist.
I didn't remember it being called a supper, but I sure remembered God calling the birds to come and feast. And I remember being afraid of that moment.
Yeah, and I think that for all those who haven't trusted the Lord Jesus who are on the earth then, they should be afraid because it is a terrifying thing. I have to say, I don't remember thinking about another supper either, but going through this passage this time, I realize what a serious thing it is, Nikki, that the Lamb is going to be the judge at the end. I mean, we're used to thinking of the Lord Jesus coming and displaying the grace of God through his dying on the cross, which he did. But what an act of mercy that was. Because when he comes the next time, those who have not believed will be punished. Mm-hmm. And it's going to be by him. And, you know, when Adventists say God doesn't have wrath, they don't know what the Bible says about his reactions to sin. But he provided every possible means for us to take advantage of his mercy, his grace, his substitutionary sacrifice for us.
It gives a lot of weight to the words that Jesus shared as he went to the cross. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. When we think of Jesus on that white horse coming down to deal with the wicked, we know he had all the power and ability to stop the cross.
He did.
No one made that happen.
No.
He chose and he went to that cross willingly.
That's overwhelming, really. That's overwhelming. And you know, we're recording this a couple of weeks out, a week and a half out from Easter. So all of that is starting to be in my mind. You know, Palm Sunday is next Sunday as we record this. And then there'll be Easter and there'll be Good Friday before that. We are actually remembering all the things that have happened in our history so that we do not have to be victims in this last judgment. Why don't we read the passage?
Okay.
And then talk our way through it.
So we're looking at 19 verses 11 to 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of strong men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
You know, Nikki, this is filled with birds. And it's not the kind of birds that you want to meet. These are apparently scavenger birds, mm-hmm. carnivorous birds. And it's so interesting, the juxtaposition in my head, because just before we came in here to record, we were watching a tiny little hummingbird who is actually building a nest on top of our light out in the yard, mm-hmm. which means we can't use the light for a while. But it's going to be so much fun to see that nest develop, mm-hmm. and hopefully birds come forth. This isn't that kind of bird.
Yeah, related to the birds, I think it's pretty incredible that Jesus comes and calls them to feast before the battle has even started.
Yeah, it's amazing.
There's never been a question of how this was going to end.
No, and it's been here in the book of Revelation since John wrote in approximately AD 95. There's never been a question. So, as we explained 2 weeks ago, we have listened to Gary teach through this book. And just by the way, for those of you who are interested, all of the Word Search series that our Pastor Gary preached during the years we were doing the Loma Linda Word Search Bible Study have been organized, thanks to Richard, on YouTube into playlists. So you can find a separate playlist for Word Search Revelation, and you'll also be able to find all the other books Gary taught through, the Colossians and Galatians and Judges and so forth. But if you want to listen to him teach it, you can find it easily now. As we go through this part of Revelation, we can contextualize this by remembering that when Revelation started, we see in Revelation 1:5-8 that John was shown the one who is going to come with clouds. And I think it's so interesting that at the very beginning of the book, it says, Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And that's from verse 8 of Revelation 1. So this is that coming that was alluded to at the very beginning of the book. When he ascended to heaven, in the first chapter of Acts, he ascended and was caught up to the clouds, and the angel that talked to the disciples said, You will see him coming just as you have seen him go, and every eye will see him. So, Nikki, in the middle of the book, in Revelation 11, we read another description of the forecasting of Jesus coming as the judge. Do you mind reading Revelation 11:15-19 so we can just kind of remember what we've studied and what the context is before we dive into this fulfillment of all of this?
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your rage came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and to give reward to your slaves, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the sanctuary of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm."
I think it's so interesting that this book has, from the very beginning, been pushing us forward through all of these events to the fact that Jesus is coming back triumphant as the judge, as the king, and he's going to take care of tying up all the loose ends of sin and establish his reign on earth. And we see here in the middle, when the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet, which contains the seven bowls of the last plagues, that's what's announced. Mm-hmm. The Lamb is coming. He's coming as judge.
And it's interesting, too, to notice the tenses here. So this is happening in Revelation chapter 11, and we don't read it actually occurring until we get to 19, but in 11, they're speaking as if this has already happened, which gives, I think, credence to the idea that as we read the book of Revelation, we get these summaries of what's going to happen, and then we kind of zoom in and get the details mm-hmm. on how that's going to take place.
Mm-hmm. I agree. I see it that way, too. So this propels us forward to the chapter 19 that we're looking at today, and these last verses where we read about the great supper of the Lamb. So, Nikki, let's look at this passage beginning with verse 11. And here we see the last events that are happening in the history of the earth as we know it through the tribulation. So in 11, what does John see?
Well, he sees heaven open. Last time we read of John seeing something open up, it was the door to heaven.
That's right.
And he was taken up to the throne room, but this time he sees heaven open. And then a white horse, and he who sits on it, called Faithful and True,
he comes out.
He comes out. Instead of John going in, the Lord comes out.
Yeah, I think that's actually a really amazing thing. And the place where John went in to see heaven was in Revelation 4, where he is called to come up here into the throne room. And that's where we see that incredible worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And only one was found worthy to open the scroll, and that was the Lamb who had been slain. And this whole book unfolds as the Lamb opens those seals on that scroll. So at that point, a door was opened in heaven and John was allowed to go in. And it's kind of cool that as this section of chapter 19 begins, all of heaven is opened and the Lamb comes out with his armies, dressed with white linen on white horses, just as he is.
Yeah. And what's really cool, I think, is after John is taken up to the throne room and he sees Jesus receive the scroll with the seals, he sees that first seal break open. Then there are these four horsemen who come
yes.
out. And the first horseman is on a white horse. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have a crown on his head, but he has a bow without an arrow. And people have speculated, is this Jesus? Because there are descriptions that are similar. But we came to the conclusion, we believe that this is either many antichrists or the man of lawlessness,
exactly.
the antichrist who's being allowed to go forth in God's judgment. But here, when heaven opens, it is the Christ, the Messiah, who comes on a white horse, and he is wearing many diadems.
And he has a sword coming out of his mouth, and that is what is going to slay the nations. So it is really interesting that that first horseman of the apocalypse, as people often refer to it, that looks like Christ, but you know, there's no weapon. There's a bow, but no real weapon.
And there's permission.
Yes.
But here we see Christ leaving on his own will.
His own authority.
Yes, on his own authority. And the descriptions of him are really fascinating.
Now, you know, one thing that I had not noticed until I had listened to Gary teach through this is that when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven at this point, he's coming out dressed as a conquering king.
Mm-hmm.
He's not going into it as into a battle that is uncertain. He's coming out crowned wearing many diadems. He's coming out with that sword and with the white horse. He is coming as a victorious conqueror, and the battle has not yet happened. So there's no doubt about who's winning this battle. And there's no doubt, because think about the great controversy. It's like, well, we think Jesus will win, but he will really win if we help him win, if we obey his law, because he needs to defeat Satan, and the watching universe needs to see how bad Satan is. So we're going to help Jesus prove how great he is. No, that's not the picture we get in Revelation. Jesus comes out leading his armies. He is a conquering king, not one whose destiny is in doubt.
And it's worth reminding our listeners that previously when we were looking at Revelation 19, we saw that it was given to the saints to put on white robes, which were the righteous deeds of the saints. And here we see there are armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, who were following him. Also, contrary to the great controversy, the saints aren't down on heaven ducking hailstones and fire,
exactly,
hoping they made it. They're with
the
Christ
rock
when he comes.
Right. No hiding in the rocks.
No hiding in the rocks. Can we talk a little bit about some of the descriptions?
Absolutely.
Of him? This was interesting to me. I never really knew what it meant that his eyes were a flame of fire, but I liked Gary's suggestion that it's related to his wrath against sin. You know, he talked about looking at people who you know are angry, and there's that saying, there was fire in his eyes.
Yeah.
Jesus is coming with wrath against sin. And my favorite is that he has many diadems, and on them is a name written that only he knows.
It's like in some way, forever, the Lord Jesus will never be fully understandable to us. He is all God. He is all man. He is our brother. He is God's son, and he is inscrutable, mm-hmm, at the very bottom line. He is inscrutable, mm-hmm, even to us who know him. I rather like that.
I do too. I don't know how to explain that, but I do too. It's comforting.
Mm-hmm.
He is so much bigger than our own minds.
We're protected in him. So it's also interesting to me that these descriptions of the Lord Jesus coming as a conquering king that we see in verses 11 through 13 immediately come after the brief, very non-detailed discussion, but the fact of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that the bride has made herself ready, and there's this marriage supper of the Lamb. And then here we see Jesus coming with his armies, and like you said, the armies are wearing the white linen, which has previously been identified in chapter 17 as the righteous deeds of the saints. And we've just read about the bride who has already made herself ready and has been clothed in white linen. So what we see here is that when the Lord Jesus comes back to finish this, he's bringing his saints that he has already gathered and taken to himself. The church is coming with him.
So when I first heard that, I remember Elizabeth Inrig talking about this in one of her Bible classes, and she talked about us being on white horses and coming back with him, and I felt so nervous because I was like, there's no warrior bone in my body. I don't want to fight in a battle. But what's interesting is that the armies are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. But in verse 13, Jesus is clothed in a garment dipped in blood.
Yeah.
Contrary to what some people think, this isn't blood from the cross.
No.
This is blood from the winepress of God's wrath.
This is the blood of his enemies. And as you were saying, this robe dipped in blood is describing the blood of his enemies that he is conquering. This picture comes from Isaiah 63. And the passage in Isaiah 63 that John is here referencing in the description of Jesus is verses 1 to 6. And I'm going to read it. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your clothing red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I brought down their lifeblood to the earth. Nikki, this is a prophecy that Isaiah received of the Lord Jesus himself at the very end of the book of Isaiah. It's describing this battle that we're seeing here in Revelation 19. And Jesus is telling Isaiah in vision, I am killing my own enemies. No one is helping me.
It's on his own. So not only does he defeat our sin, he defeats our foes all the way down to the end of history.
And yet at this last battle, he brings his church, his saints, his white-robed saints with him who will watch it happen. Mm-hmm. But we are not participating in the killing of the enemy.
What's really significant here that Gary pointed out is that Jesus is not coming back in this passage for his church. He's coming back for his vengeance.
That's a huge difference, and it's important. And it's also interesting that in verse 8, we had read of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it said, blessed are those who are invited. But now in verses 11 to 13, we don't read anything about believers at all, or what the Lord Jesus will do for believers. In this little section of these four verses, it's all judgment. He's coming as a warrior. He's coming to judge in righteousness. But this is a description of him taking his vengeance on the evil in the world.
And remember, at the end of chapter 6, it said that the people on earth will begin to cry for the rocks to fall on them so that they can be away from the presence of the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. They know what's happening. They would rather be under the rocks. And there's nothing here in chapter 19 that speaks of how God provides for the church on earth. Right. There's no statement of how he protects his people during this time. It is just about those who are to receive his wrath, and all of his saints were just described at the wedding supper of the Lamb and now on horses with him.
Yeah.
I can't read that enough. It's so wonderful after what we came out of.
Where we're running for our lives and begging for the rocks to fall on us. And then in context, realizing only the wicked are crying for rocks to fall on them.
Yeah.
Who can hide from the wrath of the Lamb? Only those who have been washed in his blood and come with him, mm-hmm. dressed in white linen. Mm-hmm.
So we read earlier that he has a name that no one knows but him. But then we're also told that his name is also called the Word of God, which is so cool.
Yeah,
it takes me back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's accounting day.
Yeah, it is. In some way that I can't even explain, there's something remarkable about the fact that he is not asking us to help him with this battle, but he's allowing us to see it. He's allowing us to see his vengeance on evil. And I think that in a way that's a mercy to us so that we can see how just he is. We know he's just because he took the wrath for our sin. But those who did not trust him, we can see that he gave them every opportunity. We can see that in Revelation 14, he sent three angels flying in the midst of heaven where everybody could see and hear, calling the world to worship God and to leave Babylon. He gave last warnings right up to the end, and he's going to allow us to see his vengeance, and then he's going to allow us to see him setting up his reign on earth. As a husband with a bride, we don't necessarily participate with our husbands as they battle the problems of work and supporting the family, but we are here supporting them and seeing what they're going through and encouraging them. And in a sense, he's bringing us so we can see what he's doing, who he is, and what he's saved us from, and we can know we're safe.
Doesn't that also remind you of when Jesus told the disciple that now I call you my friends because I revealed to you the will of the Father? He reveals his plans to his people.
That's right. So the Word of God is the third name listed in this section. And I love that John, the same author that wrote Revelation, says in his gospel, right in the beginning of chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and in verse 14, he says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things come into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus' name is the Word, and here we see that Word of God written on him when he returns in judgment. Words express something. They say what they mean. They tell us things we need to know. And he is called by the name which reveals him as God's expression to us. God's final expression of his will and his purposes is expressed to us in the Lord Jesus. And then we see in verse 15 that from his mouth comes a sharp sword. He also has a rod of iron and treads the winepress of God's wrath. And it's interesting that Isaiah 11, again, Isaiah, has a more complete description of the function of this sword. Here's what it says in verses 1 to 4 of Isaiah 11. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death."
It seems to say that when he speaks, they are struck.
It does. And we see here that the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is coming in judgment, but he's coming in a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and fear of God. He's not coming as a random loose cannon. He is carrying out the will of the Trinity, and it has been given to him to do it because he is the one who came as a man and lived the life we live. He is the only one with the full right to judge the earth, and he said that when he was here, that all judgment had been given to him. He will judge with justice. He will strike the earth with the word of his mouth. He will kill with his word. And his word and his speech, as you said, will be enough to kill them.
You know, we read about God's wrath a lot in Revelation, and it's so overwhelming to see these pictures and to picture God, the God of the universe, coming to you with flames for eyes, ready to pour his wrath out. And then I remember quickly, that's the same wrath he took for me on the cross. It was his own wrath, and he took it in himself.
I know. And he asks us to trust him, and that wrath will not be poured out on us if we trust him.
But not because it just disappeared.
No.
Because he took it.
He's just. It couldn't just disappear. And then we also see the reference to his rod of iron. And, you know, this is, again, an echo of the Old Testament. Psalm 2. Mm-hmm. Do you want to read Psalm 2, 6 to 10?
"But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O king, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth.'"
He shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. It's so interesting that he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, which tells us that in his reign, both in his judgment now and in his reign on earth in the kingdom that he is about to establish, he's not reigning first in the new earth, in the final state where everyone's resurrected and the earth has been remade. He's reigning in the earth where there are still people who are born in mortal flesh. The millennial kingdom is a kingdom that will be far superior to what we know now, because the Lord Jesus will be here and he will be the judge and the ruler of all the earth. But the fact that he rules with a rod of iron means that there will still need to be people punished and discipline poured out. And as Gary said, he's going to have to occasionally hit some heads because there's still people who are depraved, who are being born into the world.
And we get to talk more about the millennium next week. And we talked about his robe being dipped in blood, and that is actually mentioned in verse 15 when we see that he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Gary pointed out that this is a superlative in Greek. Anytime you have something of something, it's a supreme thing. He is supreme king and supreme lord. So we have his many crowns with a name written that we don't know. But the name we know here is that he is the king of the kings and the lord of the lords. So again, we have a statement of who he is. And this title is used surprisingly little in the Bible. I was surprised by it because we use it a lot in music and in our worship. But Gary pointed out in Deuteronomy 10 verses 17, we read, "For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the fearsome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." So this shows up here even in the context of God's righteousness.
Isn't that something? And Deuteronomy, I just keep thinking it's so amazing that these things go clear back to Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy was the reiteration of the law that Moses gave the wilderness generation just before he died and just before Joshua took the second generation into the promised land. So all of these prophecies of their ultimate king, when they didn't even have a king yet, were being made, and his title was given to Israel before they even came into the land. So interesting. God is not partial. He takes no bribe.
The other place that we see this show up is in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. It says, "Keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal might. Amen." Now, Gary pointed out that this is speaking of God the Father, just like it was in Deuteronomy. Both were speaking of God the Father. But here in Revelation, this title is given to Jesus.
That's such a cool thing. They have the same name, the same title. They are one God. So after describing these different ways that we can see who Jesus is and how he is coming back to carry out this final vengeance before setting up his kingdom, then we go back up a couple of verses and look at verse 14, where the armies are described. Now, the armies are really significant. We mentioned them a little bit. But this verse says that those who are with him are the called and the elect and the faithful.
I really liked this part in Gary's teaching because it cleared up some confusion for me. As an Adventist, I believe that when Jesus returned, he returned with angels.
Yes.
But when I began to trust scripture, I read in Thessalonians that he comes with all the saints. So I couldn't make sense of where I got the angels from. I assumed it was from Ellen, but it turns out that the Bible actually refers to Jesus coming with both. So in Revelation chapter 17, we remember this is when we have the harlot, the woman, and the beast. And the beast turns on Babylon. And he gathers several kings, 10 kings, to ally with him,
yeah,
to overthrow her. And we read beginning in verse 14 that they would wage war against the Lamb. And this is what it says. And the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and elect and faithful. Those are descriptions of Christians.
Yeah.
They are used in all of the New Testament to speak of those who fear God and follow him. And according to the pre-tribulation understanding, these are believers in their resurrection bodies.
And we see them coming back in Revelation 19 with him as he's a conquering king.
In their wedding clothes.
Yeah. So in the midst of all this, we see the armies of heaven, verse 14 of Revelation 19, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, those wedding clothes again, the righteous deeds of the saints.
And then Gary pointed out that there are other passages that do talk about angels coming with him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, we read, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus."
It looks to us, from where we're looking at it from this perspective, that Jesus comes with the church and angels. And we can get this from putting these different texts together, but this is describing one coming. And we can't say, well, one happens at one time and one happens at another, because he has this one return. And he's coming, and we're coming with him, and the angels are coming too. So verse 17, we see this angel crying out to the birds to come to the supper of God. Now, what can we know about this?
Well, first of all, John saw this angel standing in front of the sun. And the fact that he could see the angel means that that angel outshone the sun.
That was such an interesting point to me. I would not have picked that up. But that's clearly what it's saying.
Mm-hmm.
A very bright angel. The earlier call in this chapter was to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It was to a celebration. But now we're reading of a call to slaughter. And the summons is not to people, but to the birds, the flesh-eating carrion birds who will clean up the mess.
Gary pointed out that this is imagery taken from Ezekiel chapter 39. And he reminded us that in chapter 16, the people were called to the great battle of God. And then this produced the great supper of God for the scavengers.
And in Ezekiel 39, 17 to 19, this is how this battle, this supper, is described. "Now, as for you, son of man, thus says Lord Yahweh, say to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, gather and come, assemble from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are satisfied and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you." And that is the same supper that we see in Revelation 19. It's interesting and important also that the people that the Lord Jesus is coming to kill in this battle, the people are not everybody on the earth, but there are certain groups of people that were called to this battle. It was the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist.
He allied with 10 kings.
Yes, and those are the people who are going to be judged here. So when we put the pieces together, we see a lot of imagery from the Old Testament. For example, in Joel 3, we see multitudes gather in the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, as an Adventist, I remember seeing a book called The Valley of Decision, and it was used to describe somebody who was trying to decide whether they'd give up their life and become Adventist. But the context is not that at all. The context of Joel 3 is this battle this last battle before the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom. And we see in Zechariah 14 a description of the armies gathered against Jerusalem itself. And that's what the Lord Jesus comes down and destroys with the breath of his mouth and the sword coming from his mouth. So we see that the Old Testament also portrayed this battle in similar images that John sees.
I love the way that the scenes shift in Revelation. It was so helpful to me when Gary pointed out that John's view shifts from heaven to earth. So at first he sees heaven open and the Lord is in mid-heaven and he sees what's going on there. And then he sees on earth, he sees the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. So he's standing there seeing this battlefield. You know, the battle lines are drawn. You have the army in mid-heaven. You have the armies on the earth. And what happens next is so unexpected to me.
Yeah.
It says that the beast was seized. That's the next thing. And the beast was seized. And with him, the false prophet who did the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sits on his horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh.
Wow.
So you have two members of the false trinity seized and thrown into the lake of fire. They are the first to be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the first time the lake of fire is mentioned this way in the Bible. And it's used three times, once in chapter 20 and once in chapter 21 as well.
It's important also, and Gary pointed out to us something that I wouldn't have known because I don't read Greek, but he said in the Greek, there is an emphasis on the fact that they're thrown alive, they're living when they're thrown into the lake of fire. And for us who've been Adventists, it's really significant that when we see this lake of fire mentioned again in Revelation 20, verse 10, at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne judgment, we're going to see that the great dragon, the third member of the Trinity, will be thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. So they are still alive in the lake of fire. And that's a significant factor in this description. I also thought it was interesting that there's five things we can notice about Christ's return. The first is it's visible, and we see that here in Revelation 19, and we actually see it emphasized by Jesus himself in Matthew 24, that every eye will see him returning. It's physical and it's personal, and we see that again emphasized in Acts 1, 9 to 11, where the angel tells the disciples as Jesus is ascending that he has gone into heaven, but they will see him come back from heaven in the same manner as he left, physically, personally, and they will see him. We also see that it's a judicial return. He comes in vengeance with his armies against his enemies. And 2 Thessalonians tells us that he will slay the Antichrist with his breath. Fourth, we see that it's geographically specific. Now, it's interesting that the descriptions of the second return of the Lord Jesus, of this returning in judgment before he reigns, are more specific in the Old Testament even than they are in the New. And when we look at these various texts, like we did a minute ago with Joel and Zechariah, we see details that John doesn't see in Revelation, but they're still applicable. There's still details about this return. And Zechariah tells us that when he returns, his feet will ultimately land on the Mount of Olives. He is going to come back to the same place where he went up in the book of Acts. And finally, it's a messianic return. It's the Messiah. It's the Messiah of prophecy. He came the first time and he is coming to reign. The messianic return is a general term, and in Zechariah 12 and 14, we see this emphasized and explained. So these are things we can know about Christ's return as John explains them to us here in Revelation 19.
I love the fact that Gary points out those five points, because so often you have people coming up with creative ways that Revelation is speaking of Jesus and his kingdom, that he came spiritually, that he's already come back. He's come back spiritually. And it deals with a lot of the common heresies surrounding the Lord's return. And one of the ones that I often hear when people learn about premillennialism is that, well, there's no secret rapture.
Yes.
And we say, yes, you're right.
I agree.
It's clear that it's visible. It's clear in Thessalonians that it's visible.
So when we see Jesus finally returning in judgment to set up his kingdom, we see that these things that the Bible has said about him from the Old Testament onward will occur. And even though we are here today, not knowing when, we can know they will happen. The fact that the Lord Jesus came in his first advent exactly as the prophecy said, fulfilled to the T, so that he couldn't be missed by anyone who was looking for him, means that his second coming will also occur in the same way. It will fulfill all the prophecies to the T. So we can't just write off the Old Testament and say they've been subsumed into some sort of an allegorical reapplication to something else. No, those prophecies meant something to the first audience, and they will be fulfilled. We know a time will come when Satan, sin, and evil are defeated. And here we see that this last battle is going to introduce the kingdom on earth, and then the next and last part of the book of Revelation will be the description of the eternal state, which will happen at the end of the millennium. It will be God's new order. So one day, God will see fit to take his rule directly of all things visibly. He is sovereign now. He is the ruler of all creation. But one day, he will be visible. Death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Death will die. That's our destiny. We can know the words of this book are true. And if you haven't trusted this Lord Jesus, who is going to come back as the judge and as the king, this is the time to do it. He came that first time not to judge the world, as he himself said, but to judge sin. He took our sin into himself. He died our death. He took the wrath of God, his own wrath, into himself. And he was buried after dying the death for sin. And on the third day, because his sacrifice was sufficient to atone for all human sin, he rose from death and broke the curse into which we are born. And when we trust him, we're released from that curse. We do not have to fear the coming judgment of God as he comes to judge evil, because we will be with him. We will be ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom, and we will be with him in the eternal state when he sets up the new heaven and the new earth. And we don't want to be separated from any of you. And when I think about the body of believers who are growing out of the what we call the former Adventists, I want to say this. I understand that we share a background that is unique. We share a worldview that was unique, and we share a coming to faith that is unique because of our backgrounds. And it's not enough to just come out of Adventism, because that really leaves a person vulnerable if they haven't met the Lord. But we want everybody to know who Jesus really is, and to place their faith and trust in him, and to trust his word. And we just beg of you to take him seriously, to believe his word, and to put your faith in him, because we do want to spend eternity with you, and we look forward to that.
Join us next week as we take a look at the millennium.
We'll see you then.
Thank you for listening to Former Adventist Podcast. You may email us at formeradventist@gmail.com. Former Adventist Podcast is a ministry of Life Assurance Ministries. For more information, weekly articles, videos, and a donation link, go to our website at proclamationmagazine.com.